This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Praise to you, Christ.
Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Are those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the gospel of the Lord. Remaining standing, let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Is it fair to say that all of us remember where we were on September 11th, 2001? I'm wondering how many of us remember where we were on December 26th, 2004. On that day, that morning, a 9.2 magnitude earthquake went off in the middle of the Indian Ocean. And it triggered a series of tsunamis in Sri Lanka and South India and Indonesia, a few other countries. 280,000 people died. I read about August 29th, 2005. That's when the levees broke in New Orleans. 1,833 people died. January 12, 2010, that's when the earthquake struck Haiti. 150,000 people died. Or maybe not a natural disaster in the traditional sense of the word, but atrocities that are induced by the dark side of human nature. I'll never forget walking home from school on April 20th, 1999. And as soon as I walked in the house, my parents were glued to the TV, and that was the first chapter in what would become a terrible story of school shootings. That's when Columbine happened. This kind of senseless suffering, it challenges our certainties, doesn't it, about God's goodness, God's justice in the world. Because what happens? These things occur, and in about 5 minutes, people are on the internet using them as examples of either God's judgment, whose God is angry at, or on the flip side, as proof that God does not or cannot exist in the face of that kind of suffering. And I detest that type of internet chatter. But there is something human, isn't there, about questioning and with that kind of tragedy. Like, we wouldn't be human if we didn't ask, what those kinds of things mean or why they happen, or if there is a God, how they could happen. Jesus addresses these massive questions in our gospel text this morning. And I want to say two brief words. I want to say something about tragedy and something about deliverance. Tragedy and deliverance. Let's look at our bulletins, or if you have a Bible. The bulletin is page 7, Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. The context here is Jesus giving an extended discourse, about two chapters of pure red in my Bible. It's uninterrupted, except for two different points in the discourse, his speaker or his hearers ask him questions. Right before chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable of sorts. It's relatively well known. It's about someone who's guilty of something en route to meet the judge, and Jesus says to that person in the parable, it would be wise for you to settle with your accuser before you get to court. That way you can escape judgment. That's the context. Now that thought of judgment and final judgment, it piques the curiosity of Jesus's hearers. There were some present at that time in this discourse who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Judgment. Well, Jesus, have you heard about the atrocity that Pilate performed in Jerusalem when he struck down those Galileans while they were offering their sacrifices in the temple? It was as if their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Jesus, did you hear about that? How does that fit into the judgment scheme? Was that a judgment? Did they deserve it? That's the background here. And I think, and commentators think, that Jesus' hearers were probably expecting one of two responses. Either sympathy, like, oh my gosh, that was horrendous. And almost like a eulogy for these martyrs who were struck down by an ungodly, tyrannical ruler. Sympathy. Or they were expecting Jesus to confirm their worldview. There was a very common notion at the time that you could read tragedy, suffering, as a personal indictment. If you went through something terrible, if you were killed in the temple offering sacrifices, well, surely you had done something to deserve it. There's the word karma isn't in the Bible, but the idea is there. These people must have got what was coming to them. Sympathy or confirmation of their worldview. Jesus does neither of the two. Interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't, and this is going to be important, sever a connection between sin and suffering. He doesn't say those two things have nothing to do with each other, but what he does dispute emphatically is this idea that if people are suffering, it is because they are more deserving of God's judgment than people who are not. Do you hear that? Jesus disputes the idea that people who are suffering must be more deserving of God's judgment than people who are not. And he drives this point home by bringing up another horror story dominating the evening news. A tower fell in the southeast corner of Jerusalem. It's called the Tower of Siloam. And 18 people died. Now, maybe these Galileans were notoriously rebellious. We don't know. No one else records this event besides Luke. But maybe there was a way you could construe that activity in the temple as retribution of some kind. But these guys in Siloam, they were doing nothing of moral consequence. They were just at the wrong place at the wrong time. There's no way to read that as a direct retribution. So we have two pretty different events here, right? One was purposeful and deliberate. Pilate sent guards into the temple to strike down Galileans while they were offering sacrifices. The other was just the blind wheel of fortune. Wrong place, wrong time, tower falls, you die. Jesus says those two events are more similar than they are different. It's not examples of people getting what was coming to them. Remember, he disputes the idea that people who are suffering are more deserving of judgment than people who are not. What Jesus does say, though, is that that type of evil, that type of tragedy or calamity is a vivid, painful sign that we are all, every one of us, suffering the consequences of a tear in the fabric of the universe. Creation has been wounded in its innermost depths. And the world that we live in is subject to spiritual powers that are hostile to God. The life that we know is a shadow of the life God intended for us. What I'm trying to say here is that Christians believe that tragedy is inevitable and indiscriminate. It can come to any person at any moment without any reason. And we are all one phone call away from our lives changing forever. Every single one of us could get a phone call before worship is over, and our lives could change forever because of it. Why do Christians believe that tragedy is inevitable and indiscriminate? Because Christians believe in the reality of evil. That history is nothing but the long, melancholy aftermath of an ancient catastrophe, what you sometimes hear referred to as the fall. That angels and human beings rebelled against God, and God's perfectly ordered and harmonious universe was torn right down the middle. And so things do not work as they should. Now, Christ has won a victory for us, amen? He has defeated those powers, but, you know, it's kind of an overused analogy, but it's used a lot because it's helpful. It's as if we are in Poland in January 1945. The Allies have invaded Europe. Everyone knows the war is over. It's just a matter of time. But if you were in Poland in January 1945, Hitler and his tyrannical reign still exercised considerable influence. Comparing our lives to Poland in 1945 is not the most positive thing to do, but it gets at something really important. Christ is victorious, but that victory, in some sense, is yet to come. And the world is a place of struggle and strife until he returns. So what that means is that violence is perpetrated, oftentimes with no justice. It means that towers fall down. It means that the earth quakes. It means that the sea rushes onto the land. It means that the control mechanism in our bodies that's supposed to govern the creation and division of cells breaks down and we get cancer. It means deranged young men can buy assault rifles and walk into schools. That kind of evil and suffering is absurd. It's meaningless. In fact, I believe it is actually very important to believe that it's meaningless, that it's not something God needs to reveal his character, or something that we need in order to learn about ourselves or learn about God. I think that kind of evil is the fruit of humanity's rebellion against God. It's not anything God needs. It's something God destroys. But it exists nonetheless. And so, it brings up my second point, a word about deliverance. We stare at the evil that goes on in our world, and we ask, who will deliver us? What is the solution to that kind of insensible, senseless suffering? Let's look at verses 6 through 7. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" A couple things to point out. First, notice there's two characters in this parable. There is the owner of the vineyard who keeps scrupulous records of the fruit bearing of his fig trees. And then there's the gardener, two different characters in the story. The owner of the vineyard is walking through and he sees this fig tree. Maybe it bore fruit in years past, but it hasn't borne any for 3 years. And he commands the gardener to cut that tree down. At this point, we're still in the same universe that we're in verses 1 through 5, a universe where towers fall, where evil rulers kill their subjects, where fig trees that once bore fruit die and bear fruit no longer. There is a cloud of futility that hangs over both sections of our text. Things don't work as we should. Creation is wounded. And we expect the fig tree to be cut down. But then in verse 8, there is a complication that is, for you and me, a ray of hope. Because when the landowner says to the gardener, "Cut that tree down," the gardener says, "No." And he bargains with the landowner. Give it more time. Allow for the possibility that it would come back to life. Verse 8, "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year." Sir, leave it alone. That phrase, Kyrie, Aphiame, Hauten, it's Greek. Lord, or sir, leave it alone. You can also translate that phrase, forgive. It's the same word. Depending on the context, you translate it differently, but it's the same word, forgive, or leave it alone. And wouldn't you know that this is not the only time in the Gospel of Luke where that phrase gets used. Another place where it's used is Luke 23:34, and you all know the verse, even if you have no idea what the address is. Jesus Christ on the cross says to his Lord and Father, Athiame hauten, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Same words, same phrase. So what I'm trying to say here, to be very explicit, is that the gardener in this parable is a type, or he points to the final steward over all creation, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Jesus drank the full cup of the world's violence and brutality and evil. We're told in Hebrews 13 that Jesus went outside the camp. He was relegated to the dump. He became sin for us. Because, you know, it's important to know that the cross is like a diamond. There's lots of facets to it. And part of the way the New Testament understands what the crucifixion is about is Jesus, to use the technical phrase, making atonement for our sins, Jesus paying the penalty for our sins. But there's a whole other equally important way of looking at the cross, which says Jesus on the cross was waging war with the cosmic evil that holds us in darkness. Jesus waged war against the, the powers and principalities that hold us in bondage and explain why creation languishes, why there's tidal waves, why the levees break in major cities, why sick young men buy assault rifles and go into schools. I'm not absolving people of culpability, but what I'm saying is we live in a world held captive to the corrosive influence of evil, and part of what Jesus did on the cross was wage war on those powers. And it's as a gardener of sorts that Jesus comes to us with his own body dug deep with nails and spears. His own flesh made fertilizer by his death to send our roots resurrection, to bring creation back to life. You might say Christ died so that fruitless trees could come back to life. And he tells us that if we repent, we won't perish. What does that mean? Depends, right, on how you define perish. Because to be a Christian is not to be inoculated against tragedy, right? Like I said, Christians believe in the reality of evil. There were surely Christians in Indonesia and South India when those tsunamis hit. But since Christ died for us, and since Christ, you could almost say, dies with us, evil and tragedy and loss will not have the final word. They won't win in the ultimate sense. We're a bit like a duck hunter that I read about a couple of years ago. This duck hunter was hunting with a friend in the wide open barren lands of southeastern Georgia. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. And soon he could hear crackling. A wind came up, and this hunter realized the terrible truth. A brush fire was advancing his way. It was moving so fast that he and his friend could not outrun it. The hunter began to rifle through his pockets. He emptied his backpack onto the ground and found what he was looking for, a box of matches. To his friend's amazement, he pulled out a match and struck it, lighting a small fire around the two of them. Soon, they were standing in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the fire to come. They did not have to wait long. They covered their mouths with handkerchiefs and braced themselves, and the fire came near them. Indeed, it swept over them. But they were completely unhurt, because fire does not pass where it has passed before. Tragedy, senseless suffering, that's the brush fire. It's coming for us, and we can't outrun it. But if we stand in the burned out place, the place where evil has already come through, then not a hair on our head will be singed. Brothers and sisters, the death of Christ is that burned out place. Cling to Christ on his cross, week by week, day by day, moment by moment. Tragedy is inevitable and it is indiscriminate, but Christ has emptied it of its ultimate power. If we repent and turn to him, we will not perish, at least not in the ultimate sense. He will bring us back to life. Amen.